The debate over the nature of Jesus is quite old. It's been going on for centuries. The first ecumenical council of the Catholic Church was convened to resolve just such a debate. The Arians believed Jesus was a created being who was worthy of every term of honor and dignity except the oneness of substance with God. The Council of Nice stood against Arianism, but it by no means stamped it out. In our day, two major religious organizations which actively evangelize door to door are Arian. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel incarnate, and the Latter-day Saints place Jesus in a similar sphere. There's other debates that go on about Jesus. Within the American religious community, there grows a view of Jesus as a purely historical figure. Jesus is embraced as a moral and ethical teacher par excellence, but rejected as anything but a man. Supernatural events such as the virgin birth, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, or the resurrection are considered by many people as myths. Jesus is no more the Son of God than you or I. I'd like to talk this morning about an issue that I think is very important, and that's the deity of Jesus Christ. For our purposes this morning, I'm going to spend a lot of time in the books of John, Philippians, and Colossians. Our central verse for this morning's lesson will be John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But before I get to that verse, I want to lay a little bit of groundwork. As I think you're aware, the original language of the New Testament is Greek, and the Greek word John uses for the Word is logos. It occurs some 325 times in the New Testament and is used in a variety of ways. Later on in the same book of John, in chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus prays, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The Greek word for word is logos. Or Titus chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying," or a faithful logos. Or 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason or logon for the hope that is in you." Simply translated, the word logos means word, statement, or message. It is the expression of thought which embodies an idea, a saying, or instruction. The Holy Spirit's use of logos in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 16 carries with it a very relevant connotation. The logos has a deep background in Stoic philosophy. Stoics believed in two kinds of matters, what they called gross and fine matter. The finer matter, they believed, was diffused through all reality. It held everything together, and they gave it various names. They called it the logos, or reason, breath, pneuma, Zeus, or fire. The Stoics saw the diffusion of matter throughout the entire realm as the divine reality in everything. This pantheistic belief asserted that the logos was everywhere and penetrated everything like honey does the honeycomb. The Stoics depicted Zeus, who they believed was synonymous with the logos, as a perfectly good and wise gas, or more exactly, as intelligent fiery breath. Thus, logos became another word in the Stoic system for God. Heraclitus, who lived around 500 BC, wondered how a constantly changing physical realm could remain orderly. A perpetual state of flux would logically lead to chaos, but the observable realm remained uniform, not chaotic. How could things constantly change yet remain orderly? This is what Heraclitus wondered out loud. The answer, Heraclitus theorized, was a law or ruling principle he described as balance, stability, or logos. He described the logos as an impersonal energy which organized the perpetual state of flux. Like other Stoics, Heraclitus believed the Logos pervaded all the substance of the universe, unifying what would otherwise drift apart. The Logos gave order to chaos. The orderliness of the universe was very important to the Greeks, so much so that it formed the basis for Stoicism's idea on virtue. The Stoic believed the universe was permeated with reason, permeated with logos. Therefore, all reality is rational. Since human beings possess rational capabilities, one who lived consistently with ration or with reason was living according to nature, or in their terminology, living according to the logos. The virtuous life was the one lived according to reason. A Jewish philosopher from Alexandria named Philo also speculated about the Logos. A well-educated man with financial means, Philo immersed himself in intellectual pursuits. Widely read in Greek philosophy, Philo commended Judaism as a rational religion and source of the wisdom of the Greeks. A prolific writer, Philo spent much of his time synthesizing Greek philosophy with the Old Testament. On the subject of the Logos, Philo concluded the Logos was the mind or reason of God, God in his rational aspect. To Philo, the Logos was a group of divine ideas, the thought of God, which is expressed in the rational order of the visible universe. The Logos was, to Philo, the thought or wisdom or reason of God. So when the Holy Spirit moved John to write, "In arche en ha Logos," or "In the beginning was the Word," he ties his subject, the Word, to a topic debated by philosophers for centuries. Though it varied in detail from philosopher to philosopher, the Logos generally centered on thought, reason, wisdom. The Logos, they speculated, was an unseen power that bound the universe together, gave order to chaos, determined morality, and enabled the human mind to think or reason. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the Holy Spirit declares their hypothesis a reality, albeit in a form that they could neither comprehend nor fully accurately describe. In John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, the Holy Spirit tells us that the Logos, the Word, is Jesus Christ. The Word was manifested in the flesh, verse 14. He dwelt among us and we beheld Him as the only begotten of the Father. The Word, John states in verse 14, is full of grace and truth. The Word is full of grace and truth. Later on in verse 17, he goes on, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The Word is full of grace and truth, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the manifestation of the Logos, and chapter 1 reveals His nature. Having established that fundamental background, I want to now dwell on what John talks about in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This verse tells us three very important things about Jesus Christ. Number one, the Logos is eternal. Number two, He is distinct from God. And number three, He is divine. Eternal, distinct, divine. "In the beginning was the Word." The opening phrase, "in the beginning," harkens back to the very first verse of our English Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "in the beginning." The Greek in both instances is exactly the same. When you take the Septuagint version of the Old Testament and you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you see the same Greek word, "in arche," in the beginning, just as you see in John chapter 1, verse 1. Beyond question, the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention back to Genesis, thus testifying that the Logos existed before the foundation of the physical realm. John opens his first epistle. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 was that which was from the beginning. From the beginning, the Word existed. Or as one man translates John 1, where the world had its beginning, the Word was already there. The Word was already there. Jesus prays later in John chapter 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. All of these instances testify that Jesus existed before creation. In John the 8th chapter, the Jewish leadership pressed Jesus to openly identify himself. Jesus performed many miracles in the months leading up to this confrontation. And he tells the Jews that his identity could be discerned based upon all of those miracles. Those who challenged him in this 8th chapter were reluctant to accept the evidence and instead pressed him for a more direct answer. After a lengthy exchange, Jesus finally declares in John chapter 8, verse 58, Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This statement's interesting for a number of reasons. First of all, Jesus does not say, before Abraham was, I was. The Greek implies that Abraham came into existence. He came into being. He was born. He had a beginning. This is why several reliable translations, such as the American Standard Version, translate John 8:58, before Abraham was born. Abraham had a beginning. In contrast, Jesus says, Ego eimi, I am, which implies eternality, a timeless, absolute existence. Abraham had a beginning. Jesus, the Logos, has no beginning. The psalmist draws the same contrast between Jehovah and the creation in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, before the mountains were born, if you will, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Just as God is eternal, Jesus, the Word, is eternal. Jehovah says in Isaiah 44, verse 6, I am the first and the last. Jesus says at the end of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus Christ is an eternal being, without beginning and without end. The Lord's declaration, I am, in John 8:58, also has another very relevant, very interesting connection in Scripture. This is an unambiguous reference to Moses' encounter at the burning bush. Communicating through his messenger, Jehovah ordained Moses, the leader of the enslaved Israelites. Anticipating his return to Egypt, Moses asked the Lord, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God replies, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. God identifies himself as I am to Moses. Jesus uses the identical title for himself in John 8:58. And those who heard him knew precisely what he meant, didn't they? They knew exactly what he meant because they picked up stones to stone him, intending to execute Jesus for blasphemy per Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. Jesus was claiming he was eternal. Abraham had a beginning, I have no beginning. And the Jews understood and rejected those claims. Turning back to John chapter 1, verse 1, the Holy Spirit says that not only is the Logos eternal, he is also distinct from God. The Word was with God. He redirects this in verse number 2. He was in the beginning with God. Once again, our attention is pulled back to the opening line of Genesis. In the beginning, God. The Word, John tells us, existed alongside God from the foundation of the world. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we see that even the Hebrew alludes to this idea. The Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, uses the plural Elohim in Genesis 1, 1, which literally means gods. In the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth. Later in verse 26, and gods said, let us make man in our image. Is the Hebrew teaching polytheism? No. This is the earliest allusion to the triune or tripartite God. Father, Word, and Spirit. He, the Word, John tells us, was in the beginning with God. The Holy Spirit presents the true Word as a personality distinct from God, who existed alongside God before the creation of the world. Heraclitus imagined the Logos as an impersonal energy. Philo saw it as the rational aspect of Jehovah, the mind or reason of God. Both of these envisioned the Logos as an impersonal abstraction, as some law or principle or thought, but not an actual being. The genuine Word is depicted by the Spirit as a personality, not a mysterious force, not a divine attribute. He was in the beginning with God, verse 2. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word described by the Holy Spirit draws sharp contrasts between the true Logos and the hypothetical. The true Word is a distinct personality. Paul's teaching in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 further emphasizes Jesus as a personality distinct from God, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Who, being in the form of God. That preposition being very weakly communicates the idea in verse 6. The original Word looks backward to a prior condition which has been brought forward to the present. It denotes being, which is from the beginning. Although he existed in the form of God, is much closer to the true meaning. Given the language, Paul must be talking about the pre-incarnate Christ, the Logos, the Word. So to clarify, we might rephrase our translations to say this. Although the Word existed in the form of God. Continuing on, we're told that the Word did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. If we think of equality with God as a highly prized possession, which surely it is, this helps us discern what Paul means. The Word who existed in the form of God did not consider his equality with God a prize to be grasped at, to be clung to at all costs. On the contrary, he relinquished his grasp. He surrendered his equality. And Paul says he made himself. He made himself of no reputation. He literally emptied himself, like pouring the contents of a full pitcher out to the very last drop. He was with God. He divested himself of equality with God and took on the form of a slave. He was in the form of God and he took on the form of a slave. All of these thoughts point toward a distinct personality. This personality, the Holy Spirit says, took on flesh. He came in the likeness of men. A personality who is divine in substance taking on flesh is a difficult thing to comprehend. As Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. No one disputes the fact that it's difficult to conceive how God can become flesh. That's why Paul said what he did there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. It is difficult for us to wrap our minds around, and yet, he says, God was manifested in the flesh. What seems impossible to man is possible with God. 2,000 years ago in the small village of Bethlehem, a baby boy was born contrary to nature. 9 months prior to her son's birth, Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel, who revealed something very special to her. Out of all the Israelite women of the tribe of Judah, Mary had been chosen by God to bear his son. Mary was confused by the announcement. She was currently betrothed to a righteous man named Joseph, but was still a virgin. How could a woman who had not known a man conceive and give birth to a son? Gabriel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Jesus was conceived by the supernatural power of God's Spirit. This is how God became man. 9 months later in the city of David, the Word was inserted into human history. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. At this moment, the Word emptied Himself, and He became the Son of God. Deity was wrapped in flesh. The Word is eternal, He is distinct, and finally, He is divine. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the Holy Spirit concludes this tripartite description. The Word was God. The Logos was God. Now, after hearing the previously stated evidence, you might think that this is a self-evident conclusion. One cannot talk of the Word's eternality without touching upon His deity. And yet, the statement is a necessary point given the second statement in that first verse. One could easily read, "The Word was with God," and conclude that Jesus Christ is not divine. Many have done so, and I'm convinced will continue to do so. However, the Holy Spirit leaves us no room to wonder when He concludes, "The Word was God." Jesus existed in the form of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. The nature or the essence of the Word is divine. His deity is confirmed by verse number 3. The Holy Spirit testifies, all things were made through Him. This is an essential point. It's no mistake that the Holy Spirit follows His declaration of the Logos' true identity by expressing that all things were created through Him. The Word, we're told, is the course, the avenue, the prime agent of creation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." God the Father is the source. Jesus Christ is the... God the Father is the source. Jesus Christ is the course. That's what I wanted to say. Now, we should not conclude from John's statement in verse 3 that the Word is a creation of God, or a mere instrument, if you will. God did not create the Logos and then through the Logos create everything. Verse 3 contains a second critically important thought. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. God made nothing without the Word, including the Word Himself. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. All things were made through Him. This assures us of the divine nature of the Word. If the Word is not divine, He must by definition be created. God alone has no beginning. Therefore, everything which is not divine is by definition created. If all things were made through the Word, this must mean that the Word is divine. Colossians 1:16 confirms. In Colossians 1:16, Paul says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him." All things in the physical and spiritual realm, whether we can see them or whether we cannot see them, were created through Jesus Christ. Angels were created through the Word. Principalities and powers were created through the Word. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, that angels, principalities, and powers are all created things. Jesus cannot be an angel incarnate. He created the angelic realm. Man was created through the Word. By the Logos, all governing laws and authorities, whether they are physical or spiritual, were enacted. The Logos, the Word, is divine. He is creator. There's another very interesting thought in Colossians 1:17. Paul says that Jesus is before all things and in Him all things consist. Two statements. The first of which expresses the preeminence of Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. But the second thought, in Him all things consist, is fascinating. Earlier we discussed the philosophical hypothesis surrounding the Logos. Heraclitus suggested the Logos as an impersonal energy which bound the universe together. Once again, there is some truth to the speculation. Christ, the Logos, is the controlling and unifying force in nature. In Him, all things consist. The Greek word for consist means to stand with or fall together. To be constituted, to be compact. By Him all things stand together is a more literal translation of Colossians 1:17. Jesus Christ holds this universe together. The writer of Hebrews agrees. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. The law of gravity and the rest, the laws by which the universe hangs together, are not only scientific laws, they are divine. Jesus Christ is more than any man. He is more than any other created being. The universe was created through Him. He radiates God's glory and precisely embodies the image of the invisible God. He unifies all creation by His powerful Word. Jesus is deity. He is divine. He is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Romans 9:5. The divinity of Christ is an issue upon which there can be no debate. Confessing one's belief in the identity of Jesus demonstrates the genuineness of their faith. John says, "If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him and He in God." In other words, a true Christian confesses the divinity of Jesus, and their confession is evidence of a relationship with Him and ultimately with the Father. Conversely, the one who denies Jesus' true divinity is not a true believer. In the Holy Spirit's terminology, they are antichrist or oppose Christ. biblical Christianity hangs upon the virgin birth and the manifestation of the Logos in the flesh. It is true that one can believe in God, believe in the historical figure Jesus Christ, and follow his teachings without acknowledging his divinity. However, to deny his divinity is to deny the faith itself. Why acknowledge the truth of a man's teachings if the origin he claimed for himself was either an outright lie or delusions of grandeur? The gospel is worth believing and is capable of saving because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It's one of the saddest statements ever expressed in the entire Bible. He came to the children of Israel, those through whom God had executed the scheme of redemption for millennia. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. They did not receive his testimony or the testimony of God. My friends, let's not be in that category. If you're here this morning and you'd like to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you'd like to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we invite you to do so. In that second chapter of Philippians, Paul tells us that because of Jesus' humble obedience, his willingness to submit himself to death, even the death of the cross, God has therefore highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess, will confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question is not whether you will acknowledge Jesus, because someday you're going to. It will either be willingly or it will be by compulsion. We offer you the opportunity to do so willingly. Come to him today. Confess that he is the Son of God. Confess your belief in him and set yourself on the course to eternal life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. God has given to him life, and he has bestowed that gift upon us. If we can help you accept that gift, if we can help you confess, repent, and have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism to be united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we offer you that opportunity. Come to the free waters as we stand and sing.